Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. We'll be reading from Psalm 10, beginning at verse 2. Psalm 10, beginning at verse 2. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth in his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, and under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 23 as we continue our study with Matthew. By the way, by the end of the year, you'll be happy to know, we'll be three quarters of the way through the Matthew series. This is sermon number 126 on Matthew's gospel. This is by far, for those of you who have attended Grace for any length of time, this is by far the longest series I have done. And I don't know about you folks, but I have profited personally from this tremendously. We continue the section where Jesus is giving the woes to the Pharisees. The idea of woe, of course, is one of impending judgment, of pity, and of warning. People have all sorts of excuses as to why they reject the gospel. For some, it is self-righteousness. I can do it myself. I don't need your gospel. I don't need your church. I don't need your Bible. I don't need your God. I can handle this on my own. It is self-righteousness. For others, it is spiritual cynicism fostered by philosophy and other false teaching. For some, it is temporal satisfaction, either in religion or in life in general. I don't need anything else. I'm good to go. And we hear that a lot in this part of the country. But for many, it is the hypocrite. The stories that have been told. The wickedness perceived and real that have created stumbling blocks for the salvation of the lost. The Pharisees were regarded as religious leaders in their day. They were also the greatest of hypocrites. It is a wonder that they were tolerated by the people. Yet in a system of works salvation, of ceremonialism, of true legalism, the Pharisees had the system down to a T. They knew what to do and what to say. They were experts in following all the details and minutiae of religion. But in their hearts, they were as bad or even worse than those about them. They were the religious showmen of the day, but sought wealth and the praise of men with little regard for what God thought or had to say in his word. Beginning in verse 16 of our text here in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Jesus says at the beginning that they were blind guides. They thought that they knew and saw better than others. These guys were the experts in the law. They knew what the scripture had to say. They were experts in the Bible. You could ask them any question dealing with anything from Genesis to Malachi, and they would be able to cite the passage. They wouldn't necessarily agree with the interpretation, but they could cite the passage. They knew the Bible backwards and forward. And they considered themselves to be the teachers of law, to be guides is the idea there. But in reality, they were the blind leading the blind. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, it says they are blind, referring to the Pharisees, that they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. They thought they were helping others to see, but they themselves were blind as to what the law meant. And they made distinctions, and that's what we have here in our text. They made distinctions that the Scripture doesn't make. Honesty is stressed throughout the Old Testament. And you'll see constantly, go through the book of Proverbs, and you'll see all kinds of things about deceivers and liars and so on. The Scripture is very clear that honesty is what is expected of those that profess to know the Lord. And yet, in a lot of cultures, there is this nitpicking, and how can I get around the truth? How can I get around keeping my word? And some of us are familiar with this. I read this in a book that was 140 years old. I've read this in current books as well. That Muslims must swear by the Quran to be bound. Otherwise, their word might depend on their circumstances. If you make a business dealing with a Muslim and he finds out later that he has been had, I am not bound by such an agreement. He must swear on the Quran in order to be bound. And the Pharisees of the first century were setting aside the clear teaching of Scripture for their own rules. And we have seen that time and time again. That is why Jesus, one of the major reasons why Jesus was constantly rebuking the Pharisees. That they had set aside the Scripture teaching as doctrine, the Bible says, the commandments of men. That they were elevating human tradition and human interpretations as opposed to what the Scripture clearly taught. And they were often, seemingly, perhaps even all the time, oblivious to their own sin. They didn't recognize it. They didn't see it. They were lying and then saying it wasn't really a lie. Now, most of you remember this. I can't get my fingers to do this anymore. Okay? And we would tell somebody something with that. Now, what did that do? It excused me from being able to actually follow through on what I was saying. I could make a promise, but if I had my fingers crossed, it meant I didn't have to keep the promise. Or I could tell a lie, but if my fingers were crossed, it didn't count as a lie, even though the person I'm talking to is not going to know the difference. All right, the Pharisees did the exact same thing. They were pulling these childish things, but they were doing it their entire lives. And they were serious about it. This was not fun and games. This was serious stuff. They were splitting hairs over things. If you told somebody that you would do something, but you put a particular nuance on it, you could get out of the deal because your particular understanding of this particular detail didn't follow through. And therefore, I don't have to keep this. I don't have to honor my word. And in doing so, they were being deceptive. Others believed that we were making a statement or a promise. There is the anticipation of honesty and integrity. Dare I admit this? I am a little bit gullible. And the reason I'm a little bit gullible, I'm not going to believe, by the way, do you know they really discovered the moon is made of cheese? Wow. I'm not going to believe that. But I expect people to be honest. And one of the reasons I expect people to be honest is I'm around Christian people so much of the time. And generally speaking, it ought to be all the time, Christian people are supposed to be honest. If a Christian tells me something is so, it ought to be so. And by the way, this puts a burden on us. I have heard Christians saying some of the screwiest stuff you could possibly imagine. It's like they're walking slowly through the grocery store checkout line, reading the headlines of, you know what I'm talking about, the Weekly World News or whatever's there. Wow, I didn't know that. Wow, look at that. And so they begin to broadcast this as if it were the truth. Folks, we need to know the truth. Before you hit send as you forward that email, do a little background check, please. Because a lot of that stuff that goes around is just junk. It's not true. Did you know this? Wow, I didn't know that. Well, go on. There's such a thing as photoshopping. All right? People do all kinds of things. Find out the truth before you pass it on. Because if you don't, whether you realize it or not, this is undermining your integrity. This is undermining the authority that you would have when you go to share the gospel. If you are constantly forwarding this kind of tripe to people, and then you share the gospel with them, well, they believe this other stuff that they sent me, and now they're believing this. They're putting it on the same level. We need to make sure that we espouse the truth, that we always speak the truth, that we pass on information that is true. We need to be people of honesty. We need to be people of integrity. And we often, what we're doing by forwarding some of this stuff is we're lying without realizing we're lying. We're passing on lies. We are being internet gossips without realizing it. Please, please be careful with this stuff. Your integrity is on the line. Your testimony is on the line. Your veracity as far as sharing the gospel and true things is on the line. Be careful. Be wise in your dealings. We need to keep our word. We need to be honest. We need to be people of integrity. So the Pharisees are saying these things. The person who is hearing this is assuming, oh, they say they'll do this, or they say this is true, or they'll say that they're going to do this, and we say, okay. But the fact of the matter is that they have no such understanding. We're the ones that are deceived. The Pharisee has got his fingers crossed behind his back. He's got his little rules and his ways of getting around it. And he is being misleading. He is causing confusion. It is legalized dishonesty. It is conditional honesty. And he has created loopholes that are not really loopholes, but he justifies them in his mind. And then Jesus gives some examples here in our text. It says there in verse 16, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, I will give an oath by the temple of God in Jerusalem that I will do such and such, or that such and such is true." Guess what? If he says that, he's got his fingers crossed behind his back. Because he's not bound in his own mind to keep an oath by the temple of God. Now, this is his own thinking. He has to. He's got his own special rules. It's like the little kids that meet behind your garage that have their own little club and they have their own little rules and secret handshakes and all this other nonsense. These guys did the same thing. He had to swear by the gold of the temple if he was to be bound. You know, cross my heart and hope to die and so on. I have to do this. I have to jump through these extra hoops. I have to know all the rules and regulations if I'm going to be dealing with a Pharisee. And they're always changing. They have this sort of a secret society and they have to deal with all the rules and regulations that the average person on the outside doesn't always know. So if he says, I swear by the temple that I will meet you at such and such a time and we will fulfill our business contract. And then he walks away. Okay, I'm going to be meeting this fella at such and such a time and we're going to follow through on our business contract and everything will be good to go. The guy never shows up, find out he sells the property to somebody else. Hey, I thought we had a deal. No. I swore by the temple. I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I wasn't bound. Well, he's not keeping his word. What he's doing is he is lying, he is being deceptive, he is deceiving, he is getting around keeping his word. Now, what does this in reality make him? A liar. He's convinced himself, however, I'm good to go. I'm not being deceptive, you just weren't paying attention. You need to be paying attention. And they were being deceptive. He says in verse 17, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Why would the gold be greater than the temple? And by the way, the Jewish temple at the time, the whole interior of the thing was lined. It was gold-plated on the inside, floor, walls, and ceiling. And a great deal of the exterior had a lot of gold plating on it as well. A huge amount of gold went into that building. And so people would exalt the gold because of its value, but the gold is just metal. It's a precious metal. It's a valuable commodity, but it's just metal. What is it that makes the gold of the temple special? It's the temple. And he says, so what is greater, the gold itself, or is it the temple that sanctifies, that makes holy the gold? And he gives another example, paralleling the first, verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar. Out in front of the temple, you had an altar, a large altar, about 12, 15 feet square, about 6 feet high, had steps that went up to it, and they would have a fire on the altar. They used fig wood. They're very specific about the type of wood that they would use. And they would burn their sacrifices on them. You'd bring a lamb, a goat, an ox to the temple, and you would offer it as a sacrifice, and they would kill the animal. They would sprinkle its blood at the base of the altar, and then they would take the animal, depending on the nature of the sacrifice, a portion of it would go to the priest, and he would feed himself and his family with that portion thereafter. Sometimes there was a portion that the offerer got, and that would be the thanksgiving offerings and so on. And then the rest of it, or sometimes, depending if it was a whole burnt offering, the whole thing would go on the altar, and they would burn it to ashes as an offering, as a sacrifice to God. And so they say there in verse 18, whosoever shall swear by the altar, that place where the offerings were made, oh, that's nothing. I'm not bound to that. Just as if I were to say, I swear by the temple. I could swear by the altar, but I'm not bound by my oath because I have special rules. I have to say that I am bound by the gift that's on the altar, by the sacrifice, by the ox, by the lamb, by the goat that has been sacrificed. I have to swear by that, brought to make atonement for sin. I'm not bound by swearing by the altar. I'm bound by swearing by the gift that is on the altar. And of course, their reasoning is absurd. What is so special about an ox? I mean, when I was a kid, I spent a lot of time chasing cows. My mother's policy is the only good cow is the one that's on my plate. You know? They are dirty. They are smelly. They are ornery. They are just, what is so special about a cow? Now, if it's on my plate, that's special. If it is on the altar, that makes the animal special. It has been used for a purpose. It makes it sacred. The same thing would be true with a sheep or a goat or whatever the case may be. There's nothing special about the animal until it is devoted to God and used as a sacrifice in our text here. So there's nothing special about the animal itself. It is the altar that sanctifies the offering and not the other way around. It is the temple that sanctifies the gold and not the other way around. All they are doing is looking for loopholes. All they're looking for is that opportunity to cross their fingers behind their back so they can deceive, so they can lead astray, so they can lie with impunity. Saying, Pastor, did they really do that? Yes, they really did that. There is heaps and heaps of evidence in the Talmud and the Mishnah and all kinds of other places. They did this. This was standard operating procedure. To be deliberately deceptive and yet under the guise of being religiously knowledgeable, that I have special information, that I am so religious, I am so devoted, I am so knowledgeable as far as the things of God are concerned, that it allows me to lie. And that's putting a spin on things that multiplies their sin. And Christ says here at the end of this passage, look at verse 21. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. Verse 22. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that dwelleth therein. Ultimately, what we are dealing with is that all creation, All creation is ultimately sanctified by God in some way, shape, or form. Violating their oaths was taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's a backdoor way of doing it, but that's what they were doing. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We think of this in our modern culture as cussing. And that would fall under that umbrella. But the primary understanding here is taking God's name in an oath and then breaking your word. That's the primary context. That's the primary meaning of that passage. A parallel passage in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. Don't do that! Now, these guys were nitpicky and detailed guys when it came to the Old Testament law, and yet both those passages are in the Old Testament law, and they're not pulled out of context. I'm telling you, that's what it says in context. Don't lie, don't be deceptive, and don't take my name in vain, even if you're crossing your fingers behind your back. Again, a decree to be honest, given by God. And yet we're going to set aside what God's word clearly says so that we can create our own little fancy rules that no one else knows about and would never be able to find in here because they're not there. Human ideas, traditions passed on from man to man, but not from God to man. Human ideas that allow us to lie and still maintain a religious veneer. In James chapter 5 and verse 12, and by the way, this is not the only place in the New Testament where this is taught. It says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnations. Condemnation. What does this mean? Christians are supposed to tell the truth. Christians are supposed to keep their word. Yes and no should be sufficient. If you ask somebody a question and they start to equivocate, if they start to bicker over, well, what do you mean by this? You know, what they're trying to do is they're trying to tell you a lie. They're trying to deceive. Yes and no ought to be satisfactory. Now, sometimes there's an explanation that's necessary. I understand that. But we ought to be straightforward. We ought to be honest. There ought not to be any debate as to when you're done talking. It's like, what did he say? You know, it's like when you're done talking to your, dare I say this, I hope I don't step on too many toes, when you're done talking to a lawyer or a politician. Wow, that sounded great. What did he say? Okay, yes and no. And if you can't get a yes or a no, then you are dealing with somebody who is trying to deceive. Christians need to be honest. Woe to you blind guides, because you're liars. Look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because, and here's what they're doing. This is mind-boggling to me. They are so wrapped up in the details. You know, the idea of the forest and the trees, they are looking at this, at the pine needles. The fir needles on this little twig, and they can't see everything else that's all around. They are just so fixated on this little thing here. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These things ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. They tithed their garden herbs. Their mint, their dill, their cumin. My grandfather had one of those old-fashioned scales. You know, had a little needle, and it had two little plates on it. And he had these little tiny brass weights. And you could weigh, I mean, we used to weigh tomato seeds and stuff. He used to grow tomatoes, and he had a greenhouse and stuff. He used to sell tomatoes. And he would sort out his tomato seeds, put them in little packets and stuff like that. It was that sensitive.
the Pharisees used to tithe their garden herbs. Now think about this. I've got dill. So I'm going to have my dill leaves, my little skinny, long skinny dill leaves, and I'm going to sit there with a magnifying glass and a needle and sort them out, and every tenth one I'm going to set aside. I'm going to do it. At my house, we have some rosemary in a barrel out front. So I'm going to, if I'm using the rosemary as I harvest some of that to, well, this isn't going to work because I use it for pork. But I got my rosemary leaves here, and I'm going to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And I'm going to say, and then you start doing this with mustard seed, and you start doing this with some of these other things, garden herbs. I'm counting leaves. I'm counting seeds. And every tenth one I set aside because I must tithe my crop. Now, Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30 says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's, it is holy unto the Lord." Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed and the field that bringeth forth year by year." They were supposed to tithe the crops. But the understanding primarily in our text is, if I've got a grove of olive trees and I've produced 1,000 gallons of olive oil, 100 gallons of that is supposed to be given to God. If I have an orchard of apricots, and by the way, when you read apple in your King James Version, it's referring to apricots. If I have my orchard of apricots, and I've harvested my crop, that I take a tithe, 10% of that, and I set that aside for the Lord. If I have my field full of wheat or barley or whatever the case may be, and I harvest my crop, that 10% is to be given to God. That's the context. He doesn't mention my herbs that are growing in a little pot by the windowsill. Now, if you want to do that, that's fine. Jesus does not condemn them for doing that. He condemns them for making that the major focus of what they were doing. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin and have omitted." This is what they were doing. They were tithing. That's good. Jesus said, that you should have done. But you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And understand that they used that expression of weightier as far as the things that were more important and had a greater responsibility. The weightier matters of the law. What were they? Judgment or justice is the word there. And mercy and faith. These are the things that ye ought to have done. Not to leave the other undone, but these are the things you ought to have done. These are the things that are more important. These are the things that needed the emphasis. They disregarded justice. They were more concerned with the process, how they looked and were perceived. They had no idea or no concern about mercy, concern for their fellow man, compassion. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," as we saw in the last chapter, and had set aside faith. God was really, even with all their religiousness, God was really outside of their thinking. They were self-absorbed. They were pretentious. It was all about man and man. It had nothing to do with man and God. It was all about how I am perceived. And then he has this conclusion at the end, at the end of this little section here, verse 24. "Ye blind guides, which strain," it should be "out a gnat, and swallow a camel." Now, you have a list in your Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, a list of all the animals that you're allowed to eat, things that are kosher. You could eat animals that have a parted hoof, a sheep, a goat, a cow, deer, antelope, a gazelle. You could eat all those things. If it parts the hoof and chews a cud, it has to do both. But if it doesn't do both, then you can't eat it. A pig parts the hoof. But he doesn't chew a cud. His innards are a lot like yours. You can't eat a camel, because a camel doesn't have hooves like a cow or a sheep does. He's got these really funny-looking feet, but even though he chews a cud. And then it lists all these things about different bugs and insects that you can and cannot eat. grasshoppers, locusts, are kosher. And when they have locust plagues in the Middle East, they actually harvest the grasshoppers because, wow, we finally get to eat something that's kind of like crab. And they could eat fish as long as it had scales and fins. And they could eat a lot of birds, but it was mostly birds that ate, that were birds of prey, and there was a few other things that they couldn't eat as well. So there's a list of things you can eat, and there's a whole bunch of things you can't eat. And on those lists, the smallest one was the gnat. Gnats are not kosher. And what these guys used to do is they would take a piece of cloth and put it over their cup just in case there was a dead bug in the cup. And they would drink through that, or they would grit their teeth and drink through their teeth to strain out any bugs. Because I dare not swallow one of those because that would be breaking the law. I can't eat that gnat that accidentally got into my cup because it's not kosher. And so they're fixated on this. But he says they swallow a camel. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, a camel would be the biggest animal that any of these people had probably ever seen. They were familiar with elephants. They had heard about elephants. But elephants were pretty scarce. Not a lot of elephants in first century Israel. They had heard about them. There's a word for it. They were familiar with ivory. It's called elephant's teeth in your Old Testament. But, you know, they didn't have Barnum and Bailey coming through Jerusalem. Okay? The local zoo probably didn't have elephants. So the biggest animal they would have been familiar with would have been a camel. And so you go from the smallest to the biggest. They are meticulous about the little tiny things, but they miss the big thing. We're familiar with the expression that we're missing the elephant in the room. And that's exactly what he's saying. You guys are so fixated on something you can hardly see, but you're ignoring this big thing over here. And the big thing is what you really need to be concerned about. That you have set aside justice and mercy and faith in your desire to sit here and sort seeds. Where is your sense of priority? Where is your sense of proportion? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25. For ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres or whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Two parallel ideas here. He talks about the cup and the dish. The dish is a word that occurs only in this place in your New Testament. And it's not the idea of the plate that's in front of you at a meal. It's a side dish that has all kinds of really fancy stuff in it, the delicacies that would be set aside on a sideboard. And what they do is they get this beautiful cup and this lovely bowl, and they polish the outside to make it look really, really pretty. But the inside is full of corruption and nastiness. He says, listen, you got to make sure that it's clean. It's clean. My daughter had a responsibility on Friday night. Both these girls, is that right? Both of you? Both of you were elves on Friday night, giving out gifts to kids who have cancer on Friday night. So my daughter had a responsibility on Friday. My wife had a responsibility on Friday. So my son and I, it's dad and son time. And we went to the Old Country Buffet. And I'm not going to cook just for him. And then we went and did a little Christmas shopping afterwards since we were at the mall anyway. But if you want to go to the Old Country Buffet, that's fine. I go from time to time. But I'll tell you what, when I go to the Old Country Buffet, when I grab my plate, I always look at it. And when I grab my fork, I always look at it because I don't want to be eating somebody else's dinner, which happens fairly often there because you're going through so many plates and everything. It's like, ooh, what is that? I'll set that one aside. Let's try a different one. Okay, that one's a little better. You want to make sure that the plate, the cup, is clean. That if we just polish the outside and we don't worry about the inside, but it's the inside that matters because that's the stuff I'm drinking. That's the stuff I'm going to be eating. It isn't appearances. It's what's on the inside that's really important. I can eat off a paper plate. I'm far more concerned about what's going into me than what the plate looks like. Need to make sure that everything is as it ought to be. The cup of fine wine, the side dish for the delicacies, the setting looks lovely, but the contents are corrupted and unclean. And the Pharisees, it says, were filled with extortion and self-indulgence. Whatever they could get away with and still maintain appearances. And they adjusted the rules to get away with even more. Appearances were everything. To look religious, to sound religious, to receive the praise of men. They had a corrupt and wicked interior with a veneer of self-righteous religion. And here's the real issue. Look at verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye are like whitewashed tombs, whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outside, but are within, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. When I was a kid, if you were driving around and you saw a really amazingly beautiful house, wow, it would invariably have a sign out front that said funeral home. My dad lives in upstate New York. He lives in an area that's been settled. People have been living there for 300 years. And you've got some amazing architecture, old stuff done by craftsmen who were out there with chisels and the whole bit. And you go to some of these old cemeteries and some of the artwork, some of the carving in the stone, some of the mausoleums, just amazing. If you want to see some fine woodwork, some really, really good craftsmen, some amazing stuff. The best stuff you're going to see is not down at the old cannery in Sumner. It's going to be at the local funeral home. The coffins. Amazing woodwork made out of the finest of the fine. But what's going to be inside eventually? You may have this beautiful exterior. This amazing artwork, the finely carved marble and all this other stuff, but what is on the inside? It's corruption and uncleanness. And that is what the Pharisees were. It's all exterior. It's all show. They would whitewash the tombs every March after the winter rains to beautify them, to make them look lovely, because Passover would be coming in another month. So in March, we got to hurry up and make sure everything around Jerusalem looks just so before all the pilgrims arrive. We beautify the outside, the mausoleums, the coffins. But corruption is on the inside, spiritually unclean and spiritually dead. Now, we look at these first century frauds, the Pharisees, but understand that churches are filled with the same kind of folks. We know how to smile. We have our greeting time. We walk around and we smile and shake hands. Good to see you. We chat. We know how to stand up and we know how to handle the hymnal and how to hold it just so and to make sure that we sing loudly, whether we're singing on key or not. We know when to stand up. We know when to sit down. We make sure that we bring a well-worn Bible with us and we know where the books of the Bible are and we know. But for so many, it's all pretentious. It's all a facade of righteousness. It is a veneer of hypocrisy. A veneer of religion. That we know the truth or know of the truth. But the truth is not ours. We have not appropriated it. That Christ is someone we know about. And we may know all the details. But is Christ my Savior? Have I put my trust in what Christ has accomplished on Calvary's cross? Is my hope of eternity based on Christ? And not just saying, yeah, I believe all that stuff. Do I have a relationship with God Almighty paid for by Christ? Or am I hoping that all my veneer, all my exteriors, all my do-goodism is satisfactory? Because God knows the heart. He knows the things that you think about. And even though you don't say it and you might not do it, He knows the thoughts that run through your mind. He knows the corruption of the heart. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians said that he kept the law there in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone was righteous by doing the deeds of the law, it was the Apostle Paul, and yet he knew in his heart of heart that he was as corrupt as anybody else. Because sin isn't just the doing. Sin is the thinking. Sin is the wickedness of the human heart. And we need salvation. I can't do it myself. My self-righteousness will never count as anything before a holy God. It is only the righteousness of Christ. And these Pharisees had set aside what God's word has to say to embrace their own righteousness. Setting aside what God has, what God has offered, if they would repent. I have no need of repentance. I am righteous. And such is the attitude of so many people. I don't need your Jesus. I don't need your gospel. I'm good to go. But their concern is in the present. Their thoughts are for the present. And one day you will stand before God Almighty. Christ is the provision that God made. And to turn your nose up at the provision that God has made, there is no hope. There is no salvation apart from Christ. Are you certain of eternity? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We are thankful for what you've done. Father, may we, and so many of us do, so many of us before you opened our eyes were in the shoes of these Pharisees, that this is what we thought, this is what we believed, this is how we acted. Father, we ask that you'd open our eyes, help us to see, help us to understand that it is Christ alone, that I have no righteousness before God. I have nothing to offer to God. I have no goodness to bring before God. But as far as God is concerned, apart from Christ, I am a wicked, vile sinner awaiting judgment. But Christ paid the penalty of my sin on the cross. And by his sacrifice, I can have life. Father, thank you for your provision. Father, may we not bask in our own deception, our own self-righteousness. Father, may we cleave to the righteousness that Christ alone has. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.